We do welcome all of you here today. I'm convinced that you will be challenged by Anthony's presentation, hopefully stimulated too to do further study. I see some of you come with note pads and pencils, so this is very good. If you've come expecting answers to all of the questions of Revelation, I suspect that you may be disappointed. As Brother Anthony says in a brief article that you will read in tomorrow's bulletin, he says, "We will certainly not attempt to decide all difficult issues," unquote. Besides, 6 to 7 hours would really not begin to be enough time to consume and understand the whole of Revelation by any means. I'm presuming and rather had planned that this is primarily a lecture. However, if you have a question, you can present it to Anthony. And I would request, for the sake of the tape recorder, that Anthony would repeat the gist of the question and then proceed with his answer. We are having no music. We're not having any other distractions. Simply an intensive study of Revelation is what we're looking for, and we're going to go right into it this morning. You are free to come and go today as necessary. You are on your own for lunch. If you brought your own lunch, we will provide coffee and a cool drink downstairs will be available for you at noon. We ask that you not do any eating or drinking in the sanctuary. There will be a 15-minute break at 10:30. Our lunch will be at noon for 1 hour, and we will begin again then at 1 o'clock. There will be no break in the afternoon, and we will go until we can comfortably conclude, somewhere perhaps between 3 and 4 o'clock. You have seen on the flyers Anthony's qualifications and some of his personal facts, but again, for the sake of those who will be ordering these tapes and may not have seen the flyer, please permit me to read this once again. Anthony Buzzard was born in 1935 in the United Kingdom and graduated holding a master's degree from Oxford University in foreign languages. He came to America in 1981 and became a teacher of Bible at Oregon, Illinois Bible College in 1982. He has subsequently received a master's in theology from Bethany Theological Seminary in Chicago. Anthony is married to Barbara, a native of Michigan, who she is here today, and has three daughters, Sarah, Claire, and Heather. He is the author of The Coming Kingdom of the Messiah, A Solution to the Riddle of the New Testament, plus numerous articles of biblical Christianity. He is presently co-authoring a volume on the oneness of God. Anthony has been particularly interested in Christology, the study of Christ, and eschatology, the study of the future, and teaches classes on these topics at Oregon Bible College. He conducts an extensive correspondence with all who are interested in the teaching of Jesus. So we are now pleased and very happy to turn the remainder of the day over to Brother Anthony Buzzard.
Rex, thank you very much for that excellent introduction. Rex is a good friend of mine, has been for many years. He always encourages me because he's a student of prophecy himself. And every time something exciting in the world happens or he discovers a new truth in the Bible about prophecy, he's writing me one of those little notes. He's an excellent correspondent. I'm glad he said that we're not going to settle all the issues, because I have a number of questions that perhaps you can help me with as you reflect on some of these issues in the book of Revelation. But what we are going to do is to go through it, I hope, more or less the whole book. We won't be able to read every verse. And we'll have some overheads here to illustrate some of the schemes that we find in Revelation. I have a little tape that I'm going to play you on and off. But I must ask your forgiveness. This is the first time that I have attempted to do anything like 6 hours on one book. And so I have no idea really how this is going to work out. But we'll, I think, by the end of the day, feel that we have a better grasp of this very important book of Revelation. One little personal note is the fact that since I last saw many of you, we have gained an extra daughter. We have little Heather now. We were a little perplexed as to what we might get, because statistic books, you know, on the population of the world say that every third child born is a Chinaman. But it turned out well, and Heather, you may see her a bit later on in the day. As Rex said, my own background is from England. You may hear a little tinge of a cross-the-water accent here and there, although my friends in England say that I sound like a Yankee now. Quit talking American, they say, and speak your language properly. But to you, I probably sound rather British. And that is perhaps to some extent an advantage because it makes people listen a little bit more carefully. I was introduced to the Bible myself at the age of 20. I was brought up in the Church of England, and though I respected the Church of England, I had no concept at all of what was in the Scriptures. I had tried to read the Bible a number of times, and I always got bogged down about the first chapter of Matthew, where you get into these long names in genealogical tables, and I simply quit. I couldn't make it. I could not understand the book. However, when I was 20 and studying at the University of Oxford to get my language degree, I was introduced to the Bible by a man who took me to what they called a Get Saved meeting, and I got saved, whatever that meant. I wasn't quite sure, but I've come a little further since then and questioned about everything that I've heard from pulpits. I'm just driven by the notion that Jesus is different from a lot of the stuff you hear in churches, and I'm not trying to be hard on any churches because we're all of us sinners and we're all of us failures to some extent. But there is a radical person in this Bible here that is different from what I had certainly learned in the Church of England. And so studying the Bible, I was impressed immediately with the fact that Jesus had a single topic in mind. And it's a topic that you never hear, or very seldom hear, associated with him in 20th century preaching. And churches are beginning to say, you know, it's an extraordinary thing that Jesus always spoke of this main topic, but we, when we preach, really don't deal with that topic very much. And so a revolution is abroad now to try to ask the question, why don't we preach some of the stuff that Jesus preached? And of course, the topic to which I'm referring is that famous phrase, the kingdom of God. In the Greek language, they call it the Vasilia tou Theou, the kingdom of God. And the Hebrews call it the Malchut Shamayim. Most famous term, the thing that every Jew yearns for, every Jew used to yearn for before they gave up yearning for it, was to have peace on earth, to have the kingdom of God in the earth with Messiah ruling from Jerusalem and the lion lying down with the lamb, you know, and the children playing unharmed in the vicinity of vicious animals and all those beautiful things that we long for. The Malchut Shamayim, the kingdom of God. And Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. And in Luke 4:43, an excellent text for anybody to remember, to memorize, should be posted on our fridge doors. Luke 4:43, I'll refer to many Bible verses probably today and not look them all up, but it says something to the effect that Jesus said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God in other cities also. That is the reason for which I was sent. And so I take it that's the reason for which we are Christians. We are, in some sense, supposed to be reflections of Jesus, proclaiming the same message that he proclaimed. And so if we have that slogan on our lips then about proclaiming the kingdom, we'll be working along the right lines. Let me ask the question, and I'm wondering how we do this best for the tape. I would very much prefer, if you have an observation or a comment or some question, that you just speak up, and then we can repeat the observations for the sake of the tape through the microphone here. But I don't want this to be just a long speech by me, so feel free at any point to shout me down, throw tomatoes if you disagree, or whatever it is you do to express your disagreement. I'm not going to be terribly divisive or challenging or try to set one view against another. I think we can explore this book in a very friendly manner. What is this book of Revelation really all about? Well, let me suggest to you one way of looking at it. I would say it is perhaps the final call to repentance just before the coming of the kingdom of God. It's a final call to repentance. It's really urging people to get on their knees and to cry out to God and say, save me, prior to the day in which the kingdom of God will be established. It's an intensification of what Jesus did in the very first thing that he ever said. Let me turn to that verse in Mark 1:14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15. This is how Jesus opened his ministry in Galilee. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee heralding the gospel of God. Like somebody with a trumpet making a public announcement, you see, that's what the sense of this is. Somebody making a public proclamation, calling people to action, arresting their attention and saying, folks, we've got to do something. The hour has struck. The kingdom of God is at hand, is near, has drawn near. And then he says, repent and believe in the gospel of the kingdom, that is, as you see from the earlier part of that verse. In verse 15 he says, the time is fulfilled, the hour has struck. It's 5 minutes to midnight, if you like. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the message, isn't it, of the gospel, of the kingdom. That's amazing. So often we hear these days, receive Jesus. Now that's right, we should receive Jesus. But often Jesus is separated from his message. And so Jesus is often presented who is in some way divorced from his central message. Do you notice what Jesus says here? He says, repent and believe in the message. He didn't initially say, come and repent and believe in me, speaking of himself. He says, get hold of the gospel of God, the message of the kingdom of God. Now, I think the book of Revelation is an expansion of that kingdom of God message, and I think you may feel that too as we look at it. It really is a detailed plan of how God is going to establish his kingdom, but it's heavy on the notion of judgment, that before the kingdom of God is established on the earth, as it will be when Christ returns, God is going to have to deal with the present situation. And so it isn't a book that is terribly pleasant to read on a Saturday morning. I guess to say parts of it are really rather threatening. But in the gospel there is both a threat and a promise, because John the Baptist initiated his message with the same thing. He said, the kingdom of God is at hand. You can read that in Matthew 3 sometime. I think it's about chapter 3, verse 2. That John the Baptist, who preceded Jesus, came and said exactly the same thing. The kingdom of God, he called it the kingdom of heaven in Matthew. That's an alternative term for the kingdom of God. There's no difference at all in the meaning of those two terms. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And then he said to the Pharisees, unless you repent, you're going to be burned up. And so he spoke of judgment. Therefore, the gospel message has an element of judgment in it. In other words, there's a kind of a repent or else element to it. It isn't just good news that everybody's going to be saved. It has a threatening element to it, that if we don't repent, if we don't come close to God, and then things will not be very good for us. Now that theme, I think, underlies the book of Revelation. If you'd like a Greek word for your Saturday morning instruction, the Greek word for Revelation is apokalypsis, as the Greeks now call it. That's the way they would pronounce it now. Apokalypsis, which means revelation. It means unveiling, disclosing. And that's what the book does. It seems to disclose the events of the end time before us, before they've happened. Isn't that amazing that we should be sitting here reading the future? However, the apocalypsis, the revelation, has not been well received. Would you believe it? Even in church circles, has not been well received. Joseph Seiss was a Lutheran who wrote a famous book, commentary on the book of Revelation, which you might like to have in your library if you're going to do serious study on the book of Revelation. It's called The Apocalypse, by Joseph Seiss, S-E-I-S-S. I think he wrote around the turn of the century, maybe about 1920, perhaps a little later than that. It's a book that you can get, fat paperback, and he goes word by word through the book of Revelation. In his introduction, he says this: there's a widespread prejudice against the study of the book of Revelation. Though it is the great prophetic book of the New Testament, the last of all writings of inspiration, a special message from the ascended Savior to his churches on earth, there are religious guides, says Joseph Seiss, sworn to teach the, quote, whole counsel of God, who make a merit of not understanding the book of Revelation, not wishing to occupy themselves with it. In other words, he recognized there were a lot of even ministers in churches who shied away from doing anything with this book. Later in his book, he says this: there's a strange unwillingness to believe or receive the words of Revelation as they stand written. Even good men are offended at them, denounce them, ridicule them, explain them away, do anything with them but admit them into their belief and expectations of the future. To the wise and the scientists of this world, there is no part of all the scriptures which seems so absurd and impossible as the book of Revelation. They can get on with everything else a thousandfold better than with the outline of the future which this book gives. To their philosophy, it is the very consummation of nonsense, the book of Revelation is. That's interesting, isn't it? That this book has created a great deal of opposition and prejudice against it. Okay, before we get into reading the book itself, a few general remarks about the background of the book. Revelation is a book which fascinates and perplexes. Fascinates people and yet perplexes them. And it offends them. The reason it offends them is that it has a lot of violent material in it. It has God plaguing people, torturing people, tormenting people. And people say, well, Jesus was sweet, loving, gentle, and kind at all times. And our Jesus, they say, wouldn't do anything like that. You see, I think they've misunderstood Jesus, because Jesus spoke much about hellfire. He used the word Gehenna. He spoke of a place of burning where people will be destroyed, rather as they destroyed the rubbish and the unwanted objects, you know, south of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom, where we get our name Gehenna from, the lake of fire. Jesus himself has a judgmental streak to him, though he's very compassionate. He also is a no-nonsense Jesus. He doesn't put up with sinners forever. He told the lady, you know, who committed adultery, that she should go and sin no more. And sometimes we don't read that part. We just read the part where she's forgiven. But he also said, go and sin no more. So people are puzzled by this book of Revelation. It's very strong. It presents Jesus as a warrior king coming to destroy his enemies. And people say, that's not the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount, who was so loving and compassionate and kind and forgiving. How could he do that? And so often the Jesus that's presented is terribly out of balance, in my understanding. He's only the loving, kind, forgiving Jesus. But this book presents elements of Jesus that are strong, violent, warlike, you see. And so people have a hard time reconciling those two things. Perhaps the solution is that God himself, the Father of Jesus, is fully compassionate and loving and kind. But there's coming a time in history where God is going to deal with the world in judgment, as he did at the flood. And you remember how many people survived the flood? 8 souls survived the flood, an important number. 8 souls survived the flood, we're told. And Jesus himself said, just like the days of Noah, the world will be giving in marriage, eating and drinking until the flood descended upon them and destroyed them all. You can sense that when he said that, he didn't say it in a kind of a gentle voice. Sometimes I wish we had a tape recording of the preaching of Jesus, because we would know the inflection in his voice. You know, how did he read these? How did he make these statements? Anyway, what has happened to the book of Revelation is rather amazing, because it's basically been suppressed, or often been suppressed. Its message has not been heard. And yet for many of us, it would seem to be a unique source of the words of Jesus. It claims to be the words of Jesus throughout. Now, one of the greatest truths you can understand is the simple fact that Christianity is based upon the words of Jesus. That sounds kind of an obvious thing, doesn't it? But would you believe what's being preached today in some quarters? Many people today, says a leading, well-known spokesman for Christianity across the television, many people today think the essence of Christianity is Jesus' teachings. But that is not so, says this leading preacher. That's an amazing statement to me. Are we saying that the teaching of Jesus is not Christianity? It seems to me that it is, and yet some are saying that the essence of Christianity is really not the teaching of Jesus, only his death. Another leading spokesman, well, I will not name, but a very famous person, says Jesus came to do only 3 days' work, to die and to be resurrected. So what happened to the rest of his teaching? Because he spent a long time telling the people many things apart from his death. So I would say the book of Revelation is a unique source of the words of Jesus. He really wrote the whole book, as we're going to read in a second. Now, in the Bible, you have a rather interesting set of books, which looks like this. If you get at the Jewish Old Testament, which Jesus would have used, it looks a little different in terms of its setup than the book that we look at, what we call our Bible. Because you may remember, I won't turn to it, but I think it's Luke 24:44, Jesus divided the scriptures into the law, and the prophets and the writings. You may remember that text. I think it's Luke 24, 44. And so he was referring to the law, which had five books. The prophets consisted of six books, as he thought of it. It would have been Joshua and Judges and Kings. And then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and 12 minor prophets, counted as one. We know this from the Josephus, who wrote in the first century, a contemporary of Paul. And he said, we have 22 books in our Old Testament. And probably that's the way Jesus would have counted it. This is just for your interest. 22 books. We have the writings following the prophets. The writings would be Song of Solomon, Ruth. I'm sorry, let's start again. Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. I should have started with Psalms as the first of the writings. So sometimes this section of the Old Testament in the Jewish Bible is called the Psalms. Psalms, Proverbs, Job. Then you have a little group of five. Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, and then you have three more. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, counts as one. And finally, the last book in Jesus' Bible would have been what in the Old Testament? The one that summarized, starts all over with Adam again. Chronicles. Chronicles would have been the last book in his Bible. That's interesting. Now, we've got the books all arranged different. That's fine. They're the same books, but as a matter of interest, that's the way it goes. Now, if you then look at the Gospels, you have four Gospels and Acts. Five books there. Then you have the general epistles. In many of the manuscripts, the general epistles, the ones like James and Peter and John, were put first. You have seven of those. You have 14 Pauline epistles. Yeah, if Hebrews is written by Paul, it may or may not be, but let's say for the moment it is. You have 14 there, and you have one book on the end called the Revelation. Now, this is the way the Bible could be set up in terms of its order. It's rather interesting that you then have 22 here and 22 there, and a kind of a fulcrum in the middle, five very special books describing the life and teachings of Jesus. Makes a total of 49, seven sevens. But in our King James Version, we have 66 books. We divide them quite differently. I don't need to remind you that 66 is a kind of a man's number, as we're going to see in the book of Revelation. And 49 is seven times seven. The book of Revelation is filled with sevens, isn't it? It's a number of perfection. And Jesus' name has a number to it. I'll mention that when we get to that. Jesus' own name has a number to it. Anyway, that's just a thought, that here you have one special book at the end, Revelation, Apocalypsis, the Apocalypse, really in a category of its own. But it contains a message from Jesus, there's no doubt about that. A message straight from Jesus. It's a book of prophecy. Let's read our first verse in the book itself. The end of your Bibles, Revelation. And maybe I should mention that it shouldn't be pronounced Revelations. They say that at Fuller Seminary, if one of the students calls it the Book of Revelations, his grade is lowered. That's a popular mispronunciation. It's singular. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you'll find that it's called a prophecy. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is at hand, the time is near. Isn't that what Jesus said when he began his ministry? The kingdom of God is at hand. And here you have the same phrase, the time is at hand. We're on the brink of something big, he's saying. But it's a prophecy. And you have a blessing bestowed upon you for reading the book, for coming to hear about the book, according to that text there. Now, it's a book, like Daniel, of symbol and vision. It isn't just straightforward prose, is it? Just like the book of Acts, for instance, would be a rather straight historical narrative. This is a different sort of a book. It has visions and symbols. That's to say, John was in the spirit world, somehow projected forward in time, and able to see what was going to happen just before the coming of the kingdom. He was in the spirit, he says. Maybe on a Sunday, in the Lord's Day, or maybe that means in the day of the Lord. It's difficult to decide. We're going to come to that verse, I think, verse 10 in the first chapter. But the point is that you've got to do something with these visions and symbols to make any sense of it. Now, a symbol, you know, is something that stands for something else. For instance, you have vivid language like a prostitute drunk with the blood of saints in this book. Now, what on earth does that mean? We're not talking about one literal woman standing there intoxicated with alcohol, drinking the blood of saints. You see, symbolic language has power, doesn't it? It creates a picture. If we just say that somebody's evil, that's rather flat. I mean, we understand. But if we say that somebody's drunk with the blood of the saints, we're creating an image that's powerful. And so a lot of this book is written in very powerful imagery and symbolism, which helps as a teaching method to get the truth over. Now, we have to understand something about these visions and symbols. And unless we're familiar with the Old Testament, we're not going to find that so easy. Because a vast amount of this book of Revelation is a mosaic of Old Testament prophecy. Some of the sources, the commentaries, say that about 500 references to the Old Testament. I think it's more than that. I don't doubt that if you really work the references carefully, there are probably about 1,000 references to the Old Testament here. Now, they're not direct quotations, but they are references to the Old Testament. And so it's a mosaic of Old Testament prophecy, this book of Revelation. And its chief relative in the Old Testament, of course, would be the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is at the base of the book of Revelation. Without the book of Daniel clearly in mind, it's hard to get a handle on the book of Revelation. And many people start with the New Testament, and they get lost trying to do Revelation when they haven't done their homework sufficiently in the book of Daniel. I suppose one might say that if you are unfamiliar with this visionary, symbolic language in the book of Daniel, it's a bit like somebody who knows nothing about stocks and bonds trying to understand the Dow Jones report. There's a certain amount of technical language here. If you don't know what the beasts and the heads and the horns are from Daniel, then it's more difficult to understand them in the book of Revelation. So that's part of the difficulty of it. Let's pause from my voice a moment, and I'll play you now just the first chapter. We haven't time, I think, to play the whole book. It would be too long. But I have a dramatized recording of the book of Revelation, and I'd like to play you now the first chapter. So if you just follow along in your Bible, and then we can make some comments on the first chapter and proceed from there. And I'll put the tape up close to the microphone.
Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever.
Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said,
write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.
I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said,
do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Anybody feel shattered by that? I was only given that this week, and I think it just came at the right time in my life. I wasn't aware of it, but it's quite effective. Wish we could play the whole thing, but it would take about 80 minutes to play the whole of Revelation. I think we don't have time to do that. You heard the sevens there mentioned. There are so many sevens in the book of Revelation. You have seven trumpets, seven seals, seven last plagues, seven angels, seven heads, seven horns, seven churches, and so on. So there's a great number of sevens, the number of perfection in the book. Just looking at that first chapter, we can only pick out a few highlights, obviously. But you'll notice that it's a strong statement about the second coming, isn't it? What does he say in verse 7? Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Those of us who know the Bible fairly well, are familiar with the Bible, will immediately make connections in our mind between passages elsewhere in the scriptures and these passages. I mean, the most fundamental principle of Bible study is that you compare passage with passage. It's written in such a way that the more you know it, the more you put it together. And that was the old Jewish method of interpretation. The rabbis always said that you have to connect verses which have similar words in them. So when you hear this thing about coming in the power, or coming in power and in the cloud of heaven here in verse 7, coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. You're immediately reminded of Matthew 24, the great Olivet Discourse, the famous outline of events that Jesus gave prior to his second coming. And we're going to refer to that a number of times because that's really the backbone of a great deal of what we have in the book of Revelation. Jesus had already spoken of this just before he died. But you also may think of the book of Zechariah there, where you hear about the piercing. It says, those who pierce Jesus will eventually mourn. Even says that the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah will mourn as families when Christ comes back. When they realize that they had rejected their Messiah, Finally, when they come to repent, they will mourn on behalf of the whole family that they had not accepted the Messiah all these years. And that's going to happen then when Christ returns. Now you may say, well, how is it possible that those people could be the ones who had pierced Jesus because they're living at least 2,000 years later than his death? And the answer is, a very important principle in the Bible is what we would call corporate thinking. Any representative of a group may be thought of as the whole of that group in the Hebrew way of thinking. In other words, if, let's say, some Jew pierces Jesus in AD 30, it may be said that the whole nation has pierced Jesus through that one representative. The one and the many is a concept that runs through the Bible. It's very, very instructive. For example, when it says of the Great Commission, Jesus spoke to the 12 and he said, go into the world and preach the gospel. He was speaking to 12 men. Well, why are you accepting that for yourselves? Well, because you are corporately involved with the 12. You are the descendants of the apostles. So Christians are thought of as being one with the apostles. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. You see that corporate idea? The two are thought of as being one in action. And so here you find the idea of corporate thinking, that those who pierced Jesus are, in a sense, all of us who have rejected him before we came to believe in him. We've all, in some sense, pierced him. So those at the second coming who are alive and who have pierced him will be mourning at his arrival. Then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And actually, that's God speaking. I just note that in passing. In verse 8, this Alpha and Omega, the Lord God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, is a reference to the Father there. As you'll see, if you go back to verse 4, let's look at the greeting here. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father. And from the seven spirits, I would say that's seven angels around the throne. In Jewish theology, there were seven major angels. We have only two of them mentioned in our Bible, Michael and Gabriel. But in all probability, the seven spirits there would be seven angels who are before his throne. And note thirdly, from Jesus Christ, you see, the one who is and who was and is to come is the Father there. The spirits are perhaps the angels. And then thirdly, and separate from them, from Jesus Christ. So when you get down to verse 8 and it says, the one who is and who was, you immediately go back to verse 4 and you find that's the title for the Father. In some Bibles you may find that written in red as though it's Jesus speaking, but I would suggest that that's not quite right. So anyway, there's a greeting from the three there. And then in verse 9, John speaks, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance that are in Jesus was in a little island called Patmos. That's in the Greek islands in the Aegean Sea. Just off the edge of our map here, we have the area generally where it is. Just down here, a little island about 10 miles long, somewhere in this area here, south of Ephesus, you'll find the island of Patmos. Now, John had been banished there, in all probability, by the Roman Emperor Domitian around the year 96. AD. So this is the last book of our Bible to be put together, almost certainly. And the emperors of Rome did not like John with his talk about a rival kingdom, and so he was banished to the Isle of Patmos. You can go there now if you want to travel in the Greek Isles. It's a little rocky place, and all kinds of tourism, of course, have taken over the cave where John supposedly had this revelation, and I bet it's not the right site, as generally with these tourist things, you know, they're making a quick buck out of you, telling you this is exactly where the book of Revelation was given, and we don't know that. But he was there in spirit, in verse 10, it says. He was somehow transported into another world, as I hope we can be, to some extent today, forgetting all the humdrum things we have to deal with, and to get projected into this day of the Lord, this coming day of trial and tribulation, and the kingdom that follows it. And then he says, write what you see and send it to the seven churches. Well, these are seven actual places in what's called Asia. Now, in those days, Asia doesn't mean Asia. What we understand by Asia is a vast continent. In the Bible, Asia means this little western part of what we would now call Asia Minor, Turkey. This western section here is known as Asia in the Bible. In the book of Acts, that's worth remembering, because Paul is often running around in the area of Asia, and you get the feeling that he's traversing huge spaces, but it's not that. He's simply operating in this section. And these letters are on a postal route, apparently. And so you begin with Ephesus in these letters, and you go north to Sardis, to Thyatira, to Pergamum. Is that right? Maybe I did that wrong. I think north and then south, like that. Ephesus, Sardis, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea, in that order. And it's a circuit. Presumably these were actual churches existing when John wrote. Perhaps they will be actual churches in the end time. That's possible. I do not think they are church eras, by the way. That is awfully problematic. Some people have said, well, the Ephesus era went from, till 300 AD, and then the Philadelphia era of the church was in 1800. The problem with that sort of thing is that all the systems disagree. They're entirely subjective as to whether you think the Philadelphia church was a good church, by the way. If you think that was good in 1800, then you will place it there. But they're really guesses. There's no evidence that I can see that we're supposed to stack these churches up in eras of 1900 years, you see, over the period of 1900 years. But they're definite geographical locations. And so then he sends these letters, and we have then a vision of Jesus, of course, standing here like the Son of Man. One like a Son of Man. A Son of Man means a human person. And Jesus is, after all, a human being, and remains a human being now in heaven. There is one God, the Bible says, and one mediator between God and man, the man, Messiah Jesus. And so he's our man in heaven. He's our representative in heaven now. And we have this vision of him. He's rather impressive. Verse 14, his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. I think of the Niagara Falls. It's the nearest thing I can imagine for the sound of many waters. Kind of a distant rumbling in his voice. Now he's there pictured as the high priest because he has a sash around him and a long robe. And he's pictured then as the high priest of Israel would have been. And now you must realize that the Old Testament has many pictures of Jesus in anticipation of Jesus. We call that typology. Typology is a science of Bible study where we look at all the foreshadowings of Jesus in the Old Testament. I mean, you know many of them. The wandering in the wilderness that the Israelites did is a type of our wandering in the wilderness of this world now. The entrance into the land of Canaan is a type of the Christian entrance into the kingdom of God when Christ comes back. The high priest who went into the temple is a type of Jesus the high priest who now supervises the churches. And so what he's doing here is to muster the troops, so to speak, and to give words of exhortation and warning and consolation to the churches. This is what we find in chapters 2 and 3, and we'll move on to that right away. The letters, let's keep this one up here because we can see where these various letters are going. It would be an entire study on its own to examine all these different places, you know, and talk about the geography of all of them. But each church, as you know, has different things said to it, starting with Ephesus. Ephesus was the place where Paul had a great deal of trouble with the temple of Diana, you remember. There was a vast temple there dedicated to Diana, or Artemis, as she was also known as. And Paul, in his third missionary journey, spent 3 years in Ephesus. This is the place, then, to which John wrote later in 96 AD. And he has various things to say to the Ephesian church. If we look at that a moment, we might want to pick out a few points to see the sort of thing that's involved in these letters to the churches. He speaks to the Ephesian church, and generally he finds some things good about the church and some things bad. There are only two churches that are not criticized, and I think they are Smyrna and Philadelphia. And there are only two churches of which nothing much good is said, and they are Sardis and Laodicea. The others have some good and some bad. Now, what does this mean for us? I think we have to apply this to our contemporary churches. Then we have to say to ourselves, how well are we doing in the light of what's said here? In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. That's commendation, isn't it? They did well in that respect. You've persevered and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But now here comes the criticism. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent